in the Lord. And you see, in this chapter, which is, remember, it's powerfully graphic and powerfully symbolic. It's meant to impress things on our hearts and to even shock us if we need that. But notice this comparison. In verse 13, those who die in the Lord rest. But in verse 11, tragically, there's another group of people that are described as the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest. Isn't that a striking contrast? Graphic and challenging. There are those who rest eternally, and there are those who have no rest. Well, that's what we're going to consider this morning. Chapter 14 again follows the previous two chapters, which have been the chapters about the dragon and the two beasts, which is God's way of saying this is the grand spiritual conflict that is happening throughout world history. It's not simply what you see and hear on ground level, as it were. There's a larger spiritual warfare, and there is an enemy to God and to God's people called Satan or the dragon. And then he raises up these two beasts. And remember I said last week, that's like an unholy trinity, a counterfeit trinity, an opposition to God. It's Satan is the dragon, beast one, ruling powers, and beast two is more like the message and the belief system of the ruling powers. All of that in those chapters unveiling the spiritual conflict, and then in this chapter what we have unveiled is the ultimate outcome of the conflict, the ultimate and eternal outcome of that great conflict. And essentially we're being told that throughout history, there are two societies, there are two belief systems, and there are two outcomes. It's like, again, the soccer match. Thanks, John, for the illustration. It's like the soccer match, Team A, Team B, two societies. And Team A is the Christian team. Just being a bit blunt and silly here, but Team A is the Christian team, and in the game of life, it looks like they're losing. It looks like they're really down, 20-1. But in chapter 14, as the curtain is drawn back, we're shown the ultimate outcome. Team A actually wins. Team A receives eternal rest, even though life may have been so challenging. There's a reversal, you see. And then Team B, which looks like it's winning, Team B, which the ruling powers and the belief system in the media and in the culture looks like it has the power. But again, as the curtain is drawn back, there's a reversal, an eternal loss, no rest. And so again, that revelation of the ultimate and eternal outcomes is calling for decision. If you're on Team A, revelation is saying stick with Team A. As verse 12 says, here is a call for the endurance of the saints. Keep on playing, because in the end, it will be blessing. If you're on Team B, a team that looks like it's winning but it's going to lose, well, just change sides. Just swap sides. On the field, just walk over and say, I want to join your team. The ultimate and eternal outcomes. Well, let's look at the first ultimate and eternal outcome in verses 1 to 7, which is a refuge of rest. Then I looked, verse 1, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. This is such a beautiful picture, if you consider it. It's a picture of both present and future reality. It's a present reality because there are people already there in that place participating in what is happening there, because they are those who, according to verse 13, die in the Lord. And so they enter this eternal rest already. But it's also a future reality for all of God's people. He says, I looked and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. Mount Zion is where Jerusalem is, the mountain which was a mountain of refuge and fortress. It's an eternal and spiritual picture of a safe fortress where Jesus reigns as king over all the kingdoms of the world. That image from Mount Zion of old is now a spiritual and heavenly Mount Zion where Jesus reigns as king over all the kingdoms of the world, and there are a people gathered to him in a safe fortress, safe everlastingly from all harm, safe from the conflict. Who are these people? Verse 1 says, they had the name of the Lamb and the name of the Father written on their foreheads. Remember the previous chapter we grappled with that iconic thing called the mark of the beast? Well, here's that other mark, the mark of the Lamb, the mark of the Father. Again, it's not a physical mark. It's not some barcode on a forehead or something. It's what marks out a person's life, whether they belong to Jesus or they belong to the dragon. The name of God is on their foreheads, not the mark of the beast. Their allegiance in life, despite suffering, despite the cost, has been to Christ. That's what verses 4 and 5 mean. Verses 4 and 5 says about these people, it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. Verse 5, in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. That idea of virginity there is, again, it's symbolic. It means spiritual purity. They were the bride of Christ. They gave themselves to no other Lord but Christ. They did not commit idolatry, which is spiritual adultery. When it says no lie was found in their mouth, it doesn't mean they were just sort of honest people who never fibbed. It means they were a people committed to the truth as it is found in Christ. No other name was found on their lips. When Caesar required people to say that Caesar was Lord, the true believer could never have that name on their lips. To say that Caesar was Lord would be a lie. But to say that Jesus is Lord is the truth. That's how they lived their lives. Verse 4 says that, what does it say? Second part of verse 4, these have been redeemed from mankind. That's the other description of them. They are the redeemed. They have been purchased and rescued. They are not redeemed because they are faithful. They are faithful because they have been redeemed by Christ. Verses 1 and 3 give this other description of them. Twice it says 144,000. Remember, I've said that the numbers in the book of Revelation are highly symbolic. But it's a beautiful number. It's a perfect number. To say that they are numbered by God, it means that He has numbered them. He knows them. Elsewhere, they're described as a multitude that no one can number. But 144,000 identifies them as a people known to God. That's who's there. And what are they doing? We've got to get this picture of what they're doing. You know, some people think heaven might be boring. I think about children, you know, if you tell them that heaven is worship, that we'll be worshiping in heaven, what are kids going to think about? They might think about those hour plus Sunday mornings that sometimes they're a little arduous. And they might think, that's not very attractive. Hopefully they'll think it is. But it's not boring. If you look at the description, yes, it is worship. But what is worship? It's celebration. See verse 2, and I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. That's the voice of God's people singing. And it is so loud. It's like the roar of a waterfall or like loud thunder. The volume of the singing is just unimaginable. And then he says, the voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. In other words, it is music. I kind of like this because I think it means everyone's in tune, right? Which means there's hope for some of us. It is a multitude singing with volume and power, a glorious song. He describes that as a new song. A new song. In the Old Testament, when there was a new song, it was a new song that was written and sung to celebrate a great victory. And here is the ultimate new song, singing and celebrating the great victory of God in redeeming this people out of all the conflict. Do you see what this is? It is a celebration on an unimaginably massive scale. I've been to music concerts. And I have seen worship. If you go to a music concert where people stand and sing and dance, it's worship full on. People celebrating and singing what they love. Get that? Celebrating and singing what they love. And when we see Jesus, as the hymn writer says, we will be lost in wonder, awe, and praise. When we see him, that is what we will do. A song. We won't be able to do anything else. Our hearts will be so full of joy. It's a song to celebrate our Redeemer, the Lion and the Lamb, celebrating his victory, celebrating our own eternal homecoming. I've just been working through a devotion book on the Psalms. And I just read through Psalm 69, which is a pretty grievous psalm about lots of struggle and conflict. But at the end, it ends in praise. And the commentator says this comment, which I think applies here. He says, the great songs of praise are sung by those who have known the intensity of pain, the desperation of doubt, and the abyss of rejection. See that? The great songs of praise are sung by those who have known the intensity of pain, the desperation of doubt, and the abyss of rejection. To all such people, God's salvation and love are experienced as rescue and resurrection. So we will celebrate as we have never celebrated before. And in that celebration, we will find the refuge of rest that our hearts have longed for. See the grace and patience of God here in verses 6 and 7. There's these messages of three angels, and the first angel that comes is announcing, proclaiming an eternal gospel to those who dwell on the earth. It's a strange thing because the message of the gospel that he proclaims is fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come and worship him who made heaven and earth. It's supposed to be good news, yet it's a proclamation of judgment, but that's why it is good news, because the gospel is declaring this warning, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. But there is a way to find rest and be part of this celebrating multitude in the presence of the Lamb. Worship Him, he says. Make Him your allegiance, and you will celebrate His appearing. That's the refuge of rest. But now in verses 8 to 13, there's no rest at all. No refuge, no rest. Who is the people described here? Verse 8 says, another angel, a second followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Babylon appears here, and there's more to come about Babylon, but Babylon was that ancient city, right, where Nebuchadnezzar reigned and where Daniel and his friends were taken captive. But it becomes here in the book of Revelation, it becomes a symbolic. It becomes symbolic of that great power in opposition to God. It's like a city in opposition to the things of God. Babylon is the beasts. Babylon is the forces, the philosophies, the cultures that have seduced people into rebellion and sin. See that description? She made all nations drink the wine of the passion of a sexual immorality. Babylon is symbolic of all that is in opposition to the Lord and which seduces people to not give Him their allegiance. But this angel announces that its overthrow is coming, and that means justice. That means justice. You know, you think again about the world we live in, and there is justice, but there is so much where justice has not taken place. Justice has not been done. But this reminds us that justice is coming. There is an eternal justice. There is a good news in that. But the great warning that the angel brings don't be seduced. Don't go down with Babylon. See the repetition in verses 9 and 11? Who are these people that have no rest? Verse 9 says, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand. And verse 11 again says, those who have no rest day and night, these are the worshippers of the beast and its image, whoever receives the mark of its name. There is that society whose ultimate outcome is no rest. The Gospel Transformation Study Bible says this: to not worship the beast equals not committing idolatry, that is the worship of idols, the giving of oneself and one's heart to things other than God. Not worshiping the beast equals not committing idolatry, and not receiving his mark equals not making peace with the world. See the call to the Christian, verse 12 again. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints. What is it to endure? It is to not commit idolatry or to make peace with the world. And again, the outcome for those who do is made so painfully clear. See verses 10 and 11. This is graphic and hard to read. He also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. It's a picture we don't want to see. But you see, grace does not hide the awful truth. Those who gave their lives to drinking up the wine of the passion of Babylon will now drink a very different cup. It's described as the cup of God's wrath. And the two images that stand out in this picture, one is that their judgment, verse 10, is in the presence of the Lamb. That's a very powerful picture, isn't it? For those who rejected the Lamb and his offer of mercy and grace and everlasting rest, now in his presence there is no comfort from his presence. There is only the reminder of what was rejected and the face of justice, not the face of the grace that had been offered before. And there is that second image, no rest, no relief, no peace, no refuge ever. There are many in Christian circles who argue that this punishment is somehow limited or has an end. But verse 11 says otherwise. It is forever and ever, it says. See, the question is, who would want to be there? Who would want to be there when the grace of the gospel offers something completely different? But here is the grace of the gospel, that he doesn't hide the truth from us. And he gives us a clear pathway to not being there. So what do? The last paragraph really tells us, be ready. Be ready for the harvest. The last section is an image of harvest. Jesus often talked about the end of the age as a harvest. You know, the grain or the grapes are growing and then finally they're harvested. They're brought in. And so this section is saying, this end is coming. This judgment is coming. This harvest is coming. So be ready. Because again, in the harvest, there's two harvests. There's two ways to go. The harvest is overseen by that one in verse 14, seated on a white cloud, one like a son of man. We've seen that guy before. That's Jesus. That's the Son of God. We saw him in Daniel chapter 7, remember, the one who receives the everlasting kingdom from the Ancient of Days. And he oversees now this final harvest as the expression of the power of his kingdom and the establishment of his everlasting kingdom. And in this harvest, he gathers the grain in verses 15 and 16. That looks like the grain that he gathers unto himself, those who have rest. But then verses 17 to 20 describe the gathering of a grape harvest and that great winepress of the wrath of God. Very graphic image. Again, simply reminding us that other harvest is a harvest to judgment, a harvest to no refuge, no rest. So as we think about all of that, remember it comes in grace. It comes in grace. People get uncomfortable talking about these things. But you know, it's the simple illustration. If one of you was sort of walking across the road and talking back to another person, and there was this bus, well, worse still, a Kenworth truck looming down on them, what grace would there be in you just continuing the conversation and not wanting to upset them? The instant reaction is, get out of the way. Well, that's what we're doing in the gospel. We're pleading with people to get out of the way. Avoid the judgment. Well, this is the ultimate and eternal outcome that the Spirit unfolds for us in Revelation 14. What is the call to our hearts? Well, it's a call to witness, to be those instruments of calling people to everlasting rest. It's a call for our endurance, the endurance of the saints, as verse 12 says. No matter what rejection, no matter what hostility, no matter what suffering, no matter what spiritual conflict, allegiance to Christ brings us, a call to endure. As Hebrews 12 says, to run the race of life with our eyes fixed on the prize. Never forgetting the ultimate outcome that we're running towards, that we're running towards a refuge of everlasting rest and celebration. Remember these two great verses, Romans 8:18, for I consider these present sufferings not worth comparing with the glory that shall be revealed in us. 2 Corinthians 4:17, these light and momentary afflictions are achieving for us a glory that shall outweigh them all. And that means that our lives will be marked by our allegiance to Christ, by holiness, by no compromise with the beast or its mark. It ultimately means we will have a Savior. We will trust Him. We will rest in Him. We will love Him. We will obey Him. We will endure for Him. It means we have a Savior. We do not save ourselves. We do not take ourselves to everlasting refuge and rest. The Savior does. Notice this in verse 10 when it says that those will drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of His anger. Do you remember this cup? This cup is mentioned in the Gospels. When Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane and He begged God and said, take this cup away from me, don't make me drink this cup. And He sweated great drops of blood. It was because when He said, don't let me drink this cup, He was thinking of this cup. God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of His anger. And Jesus knew that if He was nailed to the cross, He had no sins to be punished for. His own Father would be pouring on Him His just wrath against the sins of God's people. And for Jesus, that was an unbearable thought, to drink God's wrath. But then He said, I'll do it. And He did. He drank down that wrath so that for all who put their trust in Him, they will never have to drink it. They will never have to experience it. They will only ever experience an eternal rest, an eternal refuge of rest and celebration. That's grace. That's a Redeemer. It's Him we trust, and it is in Him that we live. Let's pray. Lord, we worship You for telling us the truth. It is powerful and overwhelming, but also so encouraging for us to faithfully endure with our eyes on the prize. Encourage our hearts, Lord, and we pray that You would make us instruments of salvation in the world, that You would use us as instruments of rescue. We pray for those who do not know and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, that by Your powerful grace, they would gladly give Him their allegiance and gather with the multitude in celebration. Hear us and help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.